Let's think about the law here this morning as we get our minds thinking about a holy God that we've come to worship today. This is the Ten Commandments as we find it in Deuteronomy. This is God's holy word. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at that mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." These words the Lord spoke to all our assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me and all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live." For the gospel, I actually want to read several passages that we'll hear about this morning. We're going to look at Exodus, Ephesians, John, Peter, and Romans. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Ephesians 1:17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." John 1:14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And finally, Romans 11, the very end, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Father, as we hear your word today and we consider before us this great topic, really of who you are, we would ask that you would teach us about our great triune God today, the great God of glory in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need you to reveal these things to us so that we might know better who you are, what it is that you ask of us, and what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. So, Father, please hear this prayer, and we would ask that you would indeed send the Spirit of glory into our midst as we gather together to glorify you as your people this morning as we celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 500 years, that's a long time, we were saying it in the car on the way up here. 500 years. And just four of those, and you're back to Jesus. And we're celebrating that these 5 weeks as we consider the solas of the Reformation. And so we're going to end here on what I think is the most important topic that you can ever inquire into. And that is the topic and person of God. Now, why in the world is this such an important topic? I mean, we come and meet every week thinking about it. But it's really because eternal life and death hang in the balance when we think about God. And that should be enough to get anyone's attention, you would think. But sadly, it doesn't seem to do that for many people. But many people do inquire about God. And when the topic is broached, they quickly discover that this is a broad topic. And questions can go one of a thousand different ways. Who is God? You think about that. Which God are we talking about? An important question. Does God exist? You could spend hours and hours talking about that. What is God like? What's God's relationship to me? And you could think of a thousand others. So in this series, we've seen how you can know some things about God that are true from nature. But that unless he reveals himself to you in a special way, this is not enough to gain saving knowledge about him. So we thought about sola scriptura, okay? The vital necessity of the scripture alone to give us the knowledge of God that can save you. And we saw how that is really the foundational principle of the Reformation. And then we saw that this knowledge teaches you about three crucial things. First, God is gracious beyond comprehension. You couldn't possibly know that from nature. He has to tell you. Sola gratia. And it is this grace alone that overcomes your sins and is able to reconcile you to a holy God. Second, your sins have separated you from God, and because they taint your very nature, you are not able to work your way into his good graces, which, of course, would defeat the whole point of grace, wouldn't it? Hence, sola fide, by faith alone you are saved as you trust in the message of the gospel as the power of God to salvation. And third, this gospel message has a content, and a content is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, come into history at a certain point in time as a man to do all things for you that you needed done to bring about your reconciliation that you could not do yourself. And thus, solus Christus, faith is placed in Christ alone. He's the only way to the Father in heaven. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. But why would God do all these glorious things for us that we've been thinking about this month? Or to change the emphasis, why would God do all these things? That is the question that will concern us now as we come to the climactic week of discussing the solas of the Reformation. Perhaps one question stands out above all others in terms of orienting our thinking properly on this topic. The first question asked in the shorter catechism is, and all of you probably know this, what is the chief end of man? Now, asking this question gets at our purpose for existence. And as such, it is just about the most important question that you can ask about yourself. What is your chief end? Why do you exist? The answer that it gives is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I'm not sure you could find one in a thousand people today that would answer that question this way. That shows how far our culture and especially The churches have fallen from the great heights of a truth once taken for granted. But even the importance of this question, and we could think about it for the rest of the morning if we wanted to, but we won't, because it doesn't get to the heart of the matter. John Piper notices, and this is in several of his books, actually, he loves this topic. He notices that we can ask a similar question that he says no one ever asked him as a young man. What is the chief end of God? Does a question like that sound funny to you? So we ask this question about ourselves because we were created and therefore created with a purpose, right? It makes sense to try and find out what our purpose might be. But God, he was not created, so he was not created with a purpose. Nevertheless, he still has a purpose. It's not a created purpose. It's an eternal purpose, and it's part and parcel of his very nature. We might say that this purpose is summed up in all of his attributes. We might even say that it's summed up by any single one of his attributes. And that is, when understood properly, this purpose reveals what kind of a God he is. It teaches us about why he created us with our purpose. And in short, it answers this question to help us make sense of all reality. The answer to the question that Piper gives is that God's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy his glory forever. And therefore, everything exists to give glory to God alone. Everything. That's what the Reformation meant when it said, soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And of course, it's not merely an historical sola as if we rest our theology on what a bunch of dead Christians alone said, right? It's wholly, wonderfully, and overwhelmingly biblical. The apostle writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Now, we will return to that passage as really the high point of this series. But I want to take some time to get there this morning. So let's see the sights as we climb our way up to the heights. But not in some kind of ladder climbing, remember that last week, right? To an unapproachable God, but rather to a lofty cleft. A rock with a view that is nevertheless a safe place to think about God's glory as he's told us about it in his word. Now, when I was thinking about what do I want to say this morning, one of the passages that immediately came to my mind is something that I'm not sure would come to the mind of very many people when they think about this topic. And it is the first two of the Ten Commandments. What does that have to do with God's glory? Here's what they state. "You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself a carved image." Now, the word glory does not appear in either one of those. But the idea certainly stands behind them both. The first teaches us who we are to worship. The second teaches us how we are to worship. And worship is intimately involved in God's glory, isn't it? That's why we sing in the doxology, as an act of worship, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost." Now, I want to ask a question about the first commandment. Have you ever stopped to consider the sheer audacity of this? "Of all the gods, you will not worship any beside me." This was unheard of in the ancient world. The many gods were worshipped simultaneously by almost all peoples on earth. And there were some that were higher than others, but no god dared to presume that he or she should be worshipped alone. If you haven't thought of that question, others have. The famous atheist Richard Dawkins is notorious for having called, quote, "the fictional God of the Old Testament," jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. I find it fascinating that people who don't believe that God exists hate him so much. I mean, think about this. He thinks God is fiction, but you will never find him talking about Lex Luthor or Sauron or Voldemort or Dracula like that. I just want to think about three words that he brings up here that are egoistic: megalomaniacal, control freak, and jealous. Now, two of those are how unbelievers often see God. The last is how God portrays himself. The second commandment does not end with that short summary that I gave. Instead, it's the second longest of all the commandments, giving a stated reason why God must be worshipped this way. It tells us that no carved image of God can be made in the likeness of anything in heaven or earth or below the earth. God's people must neither bow down nor serve images, quote, "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." Well, what does it mean to be jealous? This is a really important question. I don't know if this word ever bothered you growing up. It bothered me. Now, how do you make sense of this? God is jealous? Well, these just come from definitions in the English dictionary. We could say that it means to be envious of someone else for something they have or have done or whatever. This is not what the word means here. God is not envious of you. We could say that it is a feeling of suspicion of someone's unfaithfulness in a relationship. Now, we do know that the outcome of breaking this commandment is certainly unfaithfulness in a covenant relationship that's closer than a husband and a wife. But that's not what this is getting at either. For God is not a man that he should have jealousy like this. God's jealousy, even if you think about it through the angel of the Lord, is not governed by passions like suspicion. The third and the right way we can speak of jealousy is this: a fiercely protective thought of one's rights or possessions. That's what the word means here. Israel belongs to the Lord. He redeemed her out of slavery. He took her to be his treasured possession. He entered into a covenant with her, and his love for her is so great that he is full of protective jealousy. Now, this is close to the forefront of Paul's mind when he makes that great confession of God's glory that we will come back to. Okay? We'll look at that a little bit later. But there's something even more basic to look at here than even his relationship to Israel. Someone like Dawkins thinks that it's bad enough that God is jealous, and I'm pretty sure he has one of the earlier two definitions in mind there. Because think about it. Are you supposed to be jealous? That's almost always looked at as a bad thing, isn't it? So why wouldn't it be for God? That's how most people view this, but that's not the worst of it. The first commandment demands that only God be worshipped. And so the thinking is, what kind of an egomaniac would command such a thing as that? The idea of God being jealous in a good way and him demanding worship for himself and himself alone gets at the very heart of Soli Deo Gloria. I want you to consider what worshiping another God is. It is giving your love, affections, and devotion to someone other than God. In the case of a marriage, okay, and there's a marriage going on between God and Israel, that's why he divorces Israel later, it's easy to see why that would be wrong to do in a marriage, isn't it? If you're married, to give your love and affection to someone other than your spouse, that's the definition of adultery and cheating. But this command goes even far beyond that, because it applies not just to Israel, but to all people on the earth. Now, I know that the specific context of the ten is to Israel. But the rest of the Bible is replete with the information about how the Gentiles knew, disobeyed, and rejected God, turning away from him to the worship of the creation. Now, that wouldn't have been a problem if it wasn't wrong, right? You see what I'm saying? If it wasn't a fundamental disobedience of the first commandment that they were under, that we Gentiles were under, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, it wouldn't have been a problem. But Romans actually begins with this kind of thinking. And so it's appropriate to bring this up because that verse that we're going to look at comes at the end of Romans 11 as the climax of 11 chapters of discussing God and our relationship to Him. Listen to what it says about the Gentiles. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They did not do soli deo gloria. They exchanged the glory. That is, they did not give glory to God and they did not want His glory. They exchanged His glory for the creation so that they could worship it rather than Him. But I've been using this word glory, okay? But what is glory? Pregnant pause with the T. What is glory? This is an important question. Robert Raymond has a helpful section on this in his systematic theology book, where he's discussing the shorter catechism. Now, shortly after asking us what our chief end is, that we looked at earlier, okay, what's your chief end? To glorify God, enjoy Him forever. Just three questions later, same catechism asks, what is God? And it answers, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, the Children's Catechism has the same question, and all it says is God is a spirit. Okay, because good luck getting a two-year-old to memorize the longer version. So you can get a two-year-old to say God is a spirit. But the shorter catechism adds three adjectives that describe God as a spirit. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is unchangeable. And then it adds seven nouns that all three adjectives describe. So God is a personal being, a spirit, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His power. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His holiness. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His goodness. And He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His truth. And I haven't used the word glory at all there. So how do these things relate to glory? This is what Raymond says. Quote, when we speak of God's infinite, eternal, unchangeable being, we're speaking of those attributes that comprise what the scriptures intend when they speak of God's glory. That is to say, God's glory is the sum total of all His attributes, as well as any one of His attributes. For the creature to deny to Him any one of His attributes is to attack the very glory of God, or to deny Him that without which He could no longer be God, or to ascribe to Him any attribute which He Himself does not expressly claim to have, which ascription can only cancel out some attribute which He does claim to have, is again to represent Him as something less than He is and thus to attack His glory. You see, this is why when we talk about any or all of God's attributes, we're talking about His glory. I think that that can help you with this like intangible, fuzzy idea of God's glory. What is it? When you think about His attributes, you go, that is God's glory. Now, this is thoroughly biblical. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul does almost the exact same thing as he does in Romans here in Timothy. We just sang that song. Immortality, invisibility, and aloneness of God as God. That's His glory, Paul says. Samuel, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for He is not a man that he should have regret. In that case, glory is His truth and His faithfulness. The psalm says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. talking about what he's made. So the glory there refers to all kinds of things. His power, his wisdom, his beauty, his orderliness, and on and on. We could say this in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. What does it mean that time? That time it's talking about his righteousness. We think about Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And now glory refers to the power that God displayed because of the Father's great love for the Son. In any of these cases, in all of these cases, the glory is attached to one or more of his attributes. Okay? So what is God's glory? His omnipotence. His omniscience. He knows everything. That's God's glory. His omnipotence. He can do anything that he wants. That's God's glory. His righteousness. He's perfectly good and holy. That's God's glory. And on and on we can go. Any one of them or all of them, that is the glory of God. But to some people, those are just words. And hard to wrap your mind around. So to help you get an emotional handle on just how magnificent this glory is, the Old Testament almost always describes the glory of God. And it does this in terms that are fantastical, observable, palpable. Okay. So, for example, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10. The glory is palpable. It is beautiful. It is resplendent. There's lightning and thunder and a cacophony of sounds, deafening waters, shouts of archangels, wheels with great noises. Everything about these scenes sparkle like facets and crystals and gemstones. The scenes are extraordinary. They are otherworldly and they are frightening. And that's how the glory of God is revealed to you in the Old Testament. And so when you think about his attributes, you should think about those scenes. Think now then about this kind of a glory in relation to the commandments. And come back to this. If God is infinite, if he has all power, all knowledge, all wisdom, all goodness, all truth, on and on and on. If there's no place you can go in the universe where he is not present. If God is eternal, has no beginning of years, no ending of days, if he can't add knowledge or subtract holiness because he is its infinite maximum, then that's the highest possible being. And as such, he alone is worthy of worship, for he alone is the glory. And this being must demand your worship. Why? Why must he command, you shall have no other gods before me? It's for this reason. To have you worship something other than him would be for him to accept your subtractions to his attributes or your addition of his attributes to something else as you give glory to another. If he let you get away with that, it would mean that he was not in fact the highest being. Because he would actually want you to glorify something that's higher than him. That would mean that that other thing would be more worthy of glory and worship than he is. If God is these things and he lets you do this, then he would be guilty of giving his glory to another. And that leads to an even more serious problem. Not only does God require you to worship him alone, God worships God alone. That's right. God worships. God keeps the first and second commandments. And if he didn't, if God worshiped something other than himself, God would become a sinner and the universe would blow up. He has to do this. Because that's what the highest being must do. Because he's the only one worthy of worship. But that, see, I say it's a serious problem because that raises an interesting question. Wouldn't this be totally selfish of God? Wouldn't that make him an egomaniac like Dawkins so blasphemously calls him? And aren't those the kind of traits that we find so despicable among men? And the answer is yes, they are. But no, it doesn't make God like that. Here's where unbelievers fall into an abyss, because they do not consider that God's worship of himself is triune. And that this is the opposite of egomania. What do I mean by that? This is such a great thought. God gives glory to himself, not selfishly, but selflessly. How does he do this? The Father glorifies the Son and the Spirit, not himself. The Son glorifies the Father and the Spirit, not himself. The Spirit glorifies the Father and Son, not himself. Friends, that's the very definition of love. It's the opposite of selfishness. Love considers others, not itself. I read these verses earlier. The person's giving glory to others. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus says this. The Father may be glorified. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may give glorify you. You see how they're glorifying each other? Or we worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And there's many, many more of these kinds of verses. So let's think about this. On one hand, to give his glory to another, okay? To give his glory to another, if he did that, if God worshiped something other than himself, it would be idolatry and false worship. So in giving glory to the persons, because the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit is God, God is not in fact giving glory to anyone other than God. Rather, each is the glory because each is the one true God. You have the Father of glory. We read these earlier. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You have the Spirit, or the Son of glory, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you have the Spirit of glory. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Those three are the glory, and nothing else in the Bible is. Okay, so God's not giving glory to anyone other when the Father is glorifying the Son and the Spirit. Glorifying God. But on the other hand, to worship yourself, of course, is the epitome of false worship. But God doesn't worship himself like another creature would do. The Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Father or the Son. The persons are giving glory to each other, not themselves. I call this the doxological proof for the existence of the real God. It's how God can glorify himself and remain absolutely pure and righteous and holy and good in doing it. It's the opposite of what Dawkins is saying. And in it, in this glorious Trinity, you learn much about the nature of love and glory and, frankly, of everything in the universe. And sadly, this becomes the point at which all sin falls short of the glory of God and where all falsehood in the universe begins. See, unbelievers cannot understand the triune nature of God's selfless worship of God. They hear the commandment that God demands their worship, and it causes them to hate God all the more. They failed at the most basic point to understand who this God is and how he worships God alone. And what a sad tragedy that is, to hate or refuse to worship God because you don't know and fear the real God for what he really is. But you make up some false God and then you clamor against it and say he's this horrible being. But, you know, believers keep sinning too. And this is due to a massive failure in us that is completely contradictory to the way that God has made us to be in Christ. Friends, why do we exchange the glory of God? Why is it that our deepest longing, that is everyone, believer or unbeliever, okay? Why is it that the very reason for which we were created is so often not satisfied in God? Why are we bored with him and his ways? Why do we complain about his plans and his purposes? Why do we get angry at his watchful eyes and judgments? Why are we always seeking to find satisfaction in other places? You were not created to be like this. Why is it that when a man sees an unfathomable collection of stars through a telescope, or a transcendent mountain or an ocean scene, or the gleam and glimmer of gold, or a hauntingly beautiful woman, or an otherworldly feat of athleticism, or anything glorious that we call glorious. That's glorious. We'd say that about all those things. Anything God's created that's glorious. Why is it that men and women and children seek that created glory as an end to itself? Why do we invent ridiculous stories about the origin of the stars? Why do we call mountains gods? Why do we become full of gold lust? Why do we worship the human body? Why do we create celebrity out of athletes? Why do we want satisfaction in the creation? Why are we not satisfied in God? Man and the creation were created to reflect God's light and glory, not to be their own. Christians, you are even now being renewed in that very glory because you are in Christ. So why do you go off seeking other things and no longer reflect the glory like you should? Why is it the only thing that can actually satisfy the soul becomes the one thing that we run away from? You see, all sin is a failure to understand the glory of God. That's why it says we've fallen short of his glory. The only remedy to this, it's not scolding you and telling you to do better. It's to look once more at this glory of God and to be captivated by who he is and what he has done. And so now it's time to turn to those verses in Romans 11 and understand what it is that caused the apostle to break out in doxology like this. This is in Romans 11, 33 through 36. And I just quoted 36 earlier, but it's time to look at the immediate context. Okay, the verses right around it. Starting in 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, you can immediately sense in reading these words that Paul has entered into a deep, profound, and personal worship. He has suddenly become enraptured with his God. Now, this is captured by one little word, which is just a single letter in the Greek. It's a curious word. The word is O. In a wonderful sermon on this passage, and by one of my heroes in the faith, Sinclair Ferguson, I listened to it like three times this week. It's so good. I highly recommend it. He does things that I couldn't possibly do. He transported me to another universe. He focuses on this word and he says in his Scottish brogue, oh, oh, oh. That's a word that expresses nothing but emotion. It does not tell you of a thing. It does not tell you of an action. It is not describing anything. It's simply expressing something deep in the soul, something that is seeking to find expression in the world of men. He makes the interesting point in his sermon that Paul is not writing this letter. He's dictating it to a scribe who is writing the letter. That means Paul is preaching to himself. That means that when he gets to this point in the letter, he suddenly goes, oh, whoa, that's what's going on here. It's one letter. It's the letter Omega. That's all it is. The last letter of the Greek alphabet. One of the two letters God uses to describe the Son, the Alpha and the Omega. Do what you want with that. Oh, what? He begins to talk about the wisdom and the knowledge and the judgments and the ways of God. It's not that he's beginning to, it's that he's really concluding with that's what he's been talking about for 11 chapters. Now, we could have a lot of fun looking at what those words mean, but this has a context too. Well, we've seen how Romans begins with men exchanging God's glory and breaking the first and second commandments. Okay, that's Romans chapter 1. We've seen how all of that is summarized by all men falling short of the glory of God. And this is still on the apostle's mind. If you go to the verse right before this, verse 32, look at what he says. For God has consigned all to disobedience. That's just the verse right before the O verse. Now, one of the great objections that men have against God is the problem of evil. This verse talks about human evil, and it does so in a way that puts God directly on the hook for its existence. God has consigned all to disobedience. You see that? Now, that does not make him evil. It does not make him culpable. But he is the one who is doing it. Men like to pretend that if they were God, they would never allow evil. And I want you to think about this. If I were God, to pretend that you are God is the first order kind of evil from which all else flows. If I were God, I wouldn't do that. How ironic, right? God's supposedly not worthy of being worshipped if he's done this and either won't stop it or he can't stop it. You've all heard the arguments. Romans 1 explains, however, that God has consigned all men to this because men wanted him to. It's the exact opposite of what we will admit. Romans 1:19, men knew God. Verse 21, but they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. Verse 22, in their evil deeds, they claimed to be wise, but became fools. And then the verse 23, they exchanged the glory for images, for creation. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up. Up to what? Well, up to what they wanted to do. He let them do what they wanted to do. He let them sin to break the first and second commandments, especially, which is what they wanted to do. He let them give his glory to anything and everything else because that's what they wanted to do. He gave them up to their lusts in verse 24, to their dishonorable passions in verse 26, to their debased minds in verse 28. In every one of those verses, it's all the odd verses there or all the even verses. God gave them up. God gave them up. When a nation or a people or a group goes this way, it's because God's restraining hand of mercy has been lifted. And he is now giving them what they want, even though it will hurt them terribly in the end. Paul calls sinful actions. See, he calls what we do in our sinful actions the proof of the wrath of God. And through it, God lets people destroy themselves because that's what they want to do. When the apostle says God gave all men over to disobedience, he literally means it. And he's probably thinking about the Tower of Babel, when God literally gave men to the fallen angels and the mutual perversions and wickedness that resulted from it. Whenever or whatever golden age men may have thought that they had, it was completely gone. And now all men are consigned to groping around in the darkness, given over to superstition, to wicked spirits, to enslaving lusts and passions, because that's what they wanted. Blame God and let you do what you want to do. See, this is part of the wisdom and knowledge and judgments and ways of God. That's what Paul's talking. Part of what he says, oh, now this is utterly mysterious to us. We would never have done that, we boast. But God did. God consigned all men over to disobedience. Why? Well, let me explain to you, Scripture does not stop there. Verse 32 doesn't stop there. Rather, the apostle's thought concludes this way. God consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. See, God didn't have judgment as the sole end purpose for doing this. Though, I want to say, if he had, it would have been perfectly just and righteous to do that. Instead, God was seeking to glorify himself in all of his attributes, not just judgment and wrath, but also in mercy and kindness and grace, especially as they're found in Christ. As we said, the Father's single greatest joy is to display his love for his Son to all the universe by exalting him above all things in heaven and earth. And the Son's greatest joy is to obey the Father in all things, even to the point of a cross and death, so that God might be proved wise above all. And the Spirit's great joy is to empower the Son at the request of the Father, that God might be glorified in all things. This goodness of the Father, Son, and Spirit for our salvation has been what most of the letter has discussed. Romans 3:21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. Righteousness apart from law has been made known. This righteousness comes through the glory of his grace to the vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. Glory's in all of these verses, Romans 9:23. The glory of his grace to the vessels of mercy. It comes by faith, which gives glory to God. Faith gives glory to God in Romans 4. By faith, we've been justified, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God in Romans 5:1. It comes because of the resurrection of Christ, who was raised by the glory of the Father, that we might walk in newness of life in Romans 6. So when Paul finally gives his doxology, it's as if he's contemplating the whole deal, but especially God's saving purposes among the Gentiles and grafting them into the vine. That's really what Romans 11 is all about. God's letting Gentiles in now. God is so jealously protective of his bride that he wants her to grow and flourish around the world. And in this way, all of the solas reflect the glory of God as the chief end for which he does all things. The purpose in our lives should be to ensure that all the glory for salvation and true interpretation alike be given to God alone. That's the purpose of the solas. And so the apostle is caught up and rightly says, oh, God's wisdom and knowledge and judgments and ways in his grace are even more mysterious and unknowable and unfathomable and unreachable than his wrath. Because wrath is what we all deserve, but grace is what no one deserves. You say, if I were God, I would never have done it that way. Well, I can promise you that's true about the grace part. But God was pleased to do this, and it's his glory that you might share in it. See, our Romans passage continues by thinking about the mind of the Lord. We complain about God's purposes, especially when he brings into our lives things that we don't like. But you know what? When you do that, you're not seeing God's glory. Ferguson says that God has perfect confidence in his own plans because his mind knows all things. God's plans are perfect. Everything he does is right and good. And he does everything in this world. He makes all things work according to his purpose and plans. You have worries and discontent and frustrations in your life, and they rob you of your joy. You have sins that you practice that steal your happiness and your comfort. What are those but a questioning of God's mind, his knowledge, his plans, and his ways? But Paul says, who has ever known the mind of the Lord? His wisdom and knowledge is as deep as an ocean. It's as rich as entire empires. It's better than the greatest good knowable to you. His judgments are not searchable by you. You couldn't possibly know what God is up to when you complain. His ways are inscrutable because you simply don't have the knowledge to figure out what he's doing. Who's ever been God's counselor? No one. Because who could possibly counsel God? What a silly thing, right? Because God knows all things and you do not. Who's ever given to God gifts that he might repay them? No one. Because God owns all things, even the cattle on a thousand hills. And you do not. That's the glory of God. And because of it, you can put all of your trust and rest in him, even in the worst of times. It concludes by saying, from him and through him and to him are all things. God made all things from him. From him are all things. Think of the wisdom that that must presuppose, that God made all things. It'd just be silent for a while. I shouldn't say anything after that kind of a question. Think about the wisdom to create all things. Think about the power to create all things. You know, the simplest Christian is wiser than the smartest atheist with regard to the origins of the universe. From him are all things. Stephen Hawking doesn't even know that. Most brilliant man alive. You do. You're smarter than Stephen Hawking. Because of God's grace. The Father plans, the Word speaks, the Spirit breathes, and all things are. God sets his love upon someone. He predestines them. He calls them. He justifies them. He glorifies them. That's his grace for those who put trust in Christ. And so all things are done through him. Because he's its creator, all things are his. Right? He owns them all. He's the rightful ruler of all things. He is sovereign over all. So to him are all things. Are these not comforting words to your soul when you read this? You see how, going back to the commandments, this God is not a tyrant or a despot or a megalomaniac. You see how in knowing him and worshiping him, your very soul begins to be filled up. If these things are true about God, then it teaches you that God did not need the creation in order to be full. A lot of people think this. Why did God create? He was lonely. No, God had fullness already. Creation is not due to a lack, but it's the overflow of fullness. He has to share his glory. And the natural outcome of this is that others might be brought to know it and share in it. If it's not a lack, if God in the splendor of his perfection is completely satisfied in himself, then beloved, how much more true is it that you should find your satisfaction in him? How do you find that satisfaction? Many so-called Christian songs today sing about seeing the glory of God as fire. Gazing directly into the furnace of blazing glory, God in the nude, as Luther put it. These are frightening thoughts, and I refuse to sing those kinds of songs because I don't want God to kill me. Consider Moses. Recall that Moses wanted to know God's glory, even though he knew that it would kill him. I can't imagine saying this to God, but he did. Show me your glory, God. And God said, no man may see my glory and live. Nevertheless, God took Moses. He hid him in that cleft of the rock and he showed him his backside. And that's what we're seeing today through the word. We're seeing God's backside. And listen to what it says. It's described as making all my goodness pass before you and proclaiming before you my name, Yahweh. And that seemed to satisfy him. Why did that satisfy Moses? Well, before I answer that, consider the other Old Testament stories of God's glory that I mentioned briefly. Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10. Those scenes depicting God's glory leave you breathless, full of awe and astonishment and gasping for air. Phil Johnson also preached on this. Everybody's preaching on this right now. Okay, he recently said that these scenes are not really conducive to words. And that's probably right. They are mysterious and unimaginable, indescribable, impossible to envision the spectacle of it all. The grandeur, the radiance, the brilliance left these men bewildered and often confused as they tried to grasp it. It leaves men today confused. Ezekiel 1, that's not God's glory, that's a UFO. You'll find people teaching this at UFO conferences. Okay? They completely miss the point. This is God's glory. These men are astonished, they're bewildered, they're confused, and they're dumbfounded. We find them shaking, terrified, uneasy, vexed, and worried at what will happen to them for seeing such a sight. These are the holiest men who ever lived on the planet, and their knees are dropping to the ground and they're crying out for mercy. Oh God, I am undone. But I want you to know, friend, as I answer that question, why did that satisfy Moses? In all of these stories, these saints are seeing God's glory through the person of God's only begotten Son via His Holy Spirit. Proclaiming the name is the Son. John says Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. So he says, direct words. Ezekiel says, I saw the likeness of the glory of the Lord with a human appearance. See, they saw the glory unclothed in human flesh. Now, that's incredible, but I want you to think about this, because John's gospel begins by telling you, but we, and what he's doing is saying, what we have is even better than that. And you go, that's incredible what they saw. He says, but what we have is even better than that, because we have seen God's glory as the Word become flesh. He says, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Truly seeing Christ veiled like this by faith is to satisfy your craving for glory, because He's the glory of God to you. All those things that we've discussed about what the glory is, Jesus Christ is the exact image and the perfect representation of the invisible God. Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus sighed and said, have I been with you for so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This glory spreads each time a person comes to Christ. Moses' face shone like the sun as he talked to God face to face. Do you remember that? And when the people saw Moses, they were afraid and said, don't come anywhere near us. But do you not know that it says about us, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you think about each other that way? You are the glory of Christ. That's as an astonishing of a claim that the Bible could possibly make. And it's one that I don't think we comprehend hardly at all. Reflecting God's glory back to Him is what you were created to do. It is your chief end. You do this when you worship. Together as a church, the body of Christ exalts its head and maker and groom and gives Him the glory for salvation. We're doing that right now, reflecting the glory of God. Kevin Van Hooser writes an impassioned plea that, quote, to glorify God is to publish His greatness, which entails making it public. Hence we meet together. It's for the glory of God alone that the communion of the saints must somehow become visible. Our religion is not a private religion, because we're trying to make the glory visible to the world. That gives meaning and ultimate purpose for why we meet together, doesn't it? Furthermore, he says, we glorify God when we show the world the goodness of His attributes and the goodness of His gospel, including our unity in Christ. Our unity, be it within the local church or to the greater denominations beyond, is the chief way we glorify God. For in figuring out how to be one and many at the same time, we reflect the very nature of God to the world. God, please help your church do this better. We have not done a good job of it. As individuals, you give glory to God when you acknowledge His glory and attributes in your lives, in your work. When you fill and subdue the earth, you glorify God. The phrase, you know this phrase, Soli Deo Gloria, it didn't come into popularity through the Reformers. It came into popularity through, does anybody know? Bach, who was not a pastor. He was simply a man dedicated to making the greatest music of his time. He wasn't making Christian music. He was making music that reflected the order and majesty and beauty of his Creator. And at the end of every piece of music he wrote, he signed it Soli Deo Gloria. Your family, rightly ordered, obedient, joyful in Christ, gives glory to God. with your feet and your hands. You glorify him when you love your neighbor as yourself. Making it public. That's what God's like. With your tongue, you glorify him when you speak words of encouragement and kindness. And you put this on display for the whole world to show what kind of a God he is. Grasp the glory of God and be swept away by him as we conclude this morning and with these sermons. There is no greater reality in the universe than God's glory. There's nothing more worthy of your affections, your emotions, your time, your energy, your lives than this God. He must captivate your attention. You must learn to relish his glory, to relish it, to enjoy it, to be satisfied in it. It's why you were made. He will fulfill your appetites. Do you know that? Do you believe that? He will satisfy your deepest longing because he's satisfied in himself. What is there left then to say but what Paul said as he finished his majestic doxology? To him be the glory forever. Amen. And far from anticlimactic words, there's nothing greater that could be said and upon which your mind can dwell. To God be the glory forever. For all glory is his. All glory is due to him. He is the glory. And the glory is now filling over into his people. Amen. Or so be it, or make it so, or anything you can say to affirm, yes, that is true. May God cause his church to bask in the radiant glow of his glory through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may she recapture the solace for a new generation. Let's pray. Father, we simply want to praise and glorify you and say thank you for all of your works in our lives, the difficult providences, the great salvation, the things you lead us through day by day, the ordinariness of our lives, the fact that you are in control of everything, you're sovereign, you're holy, you're powerful, all of your attributes that we've thought about this morning, simply all who you are, and we can't possibly begin to comprehend it. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have shown us a piece of your glory, and I would ask that your people would learn to be satisfied in your glory. That this would be the thing that drives out our sin and causes us to reflect the glory of Christ that is in us in a way that would be pleasing to you. We ask that the power of the gospel would do this, for the grace of God alone, expressed in the faith alone that you give to your people as they place the trust in Christ alone. As that is what we have heard from your word alone, to the glory of God alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.